If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is where we are headed today. As we wrap up our time in the Psalms for this summer, although it certainly has felt like the summer is over, I was cold last night, I don't know about any of you. But yeah, Psalm 50 is where we're making it to this summer. It's been 6 years since we started going through the Psalms in the summer. We've made it one third of the way through so far, so 12 more years to go, and we'll finish it up. Psalm 50 this week. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. What happens in you when you're driving and suddenly you notice a police car right behind you? What happens? What do you do? What stirs in you? Yeah, you check your speed.
Change lanes.
Oh man, yeah. You know, maybe some are indifferent. Maybe a few people are glad, like, oh good, there's a police officer. I imagine most people probably clench up in some kind of fear, anxiety, and worry. Oh no, was I speeding? Is my registration out of date? What else could possibly go wrong, right? You wonder as you brace yourself for the lights and siren to come on right behind you, right? I mean, that latent fear just lives inside of us when we see that police car behind us. Oh no, what's going to happen? Anyone else? Yeah, have that experience? Is there anyone who, when you see the police car, you slow down? Like, even if you're going the speed limit, you slow down even slower, right? I read that's actually a pretty typical response. You know, there may be others who just try to play it cool, go unnoticed, you know, don't see me, don't notice me. It seems like there are so many people that have this latent, perpetual fear of getting in trouble. And so we tend to respond by either trying to perform better or just go unnoticed. Well, Psalm 50 begins with God suddenly among the people, and the people suddenly aware that God is there with them. And as we'll read, God appears with a bright flash and a loud voice, almost like that lights and siren that you might be fearing. And so the question is, as God arrives among God's people, well, how will God's people respond? Do God's people tense up? Try to perform harder to impress God or just slip away unnoticed? I don't want to get in trouble. What does God have to say to his people as he arrives? Let's listen to Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. and call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. When you did these things, and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But now I arraign you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. Those who sacrifice thank offerings, honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the gift of your word and for addressing your people to remind us of who you are. I pray that as we consider the words of your scripture together this morning, that you would sharpen our minds and soften our hearts, that we might know you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 50 opens with a mighty announcement of God speaking and summoning the earth to him. He speaks in verse 2 from Zion, the holy city where the temple is located, representing the presence of God amidst his people. And it's this presence that makes Zion perfect in beauty, because it's the place from where God's glory shines forth into the whole world. Only two verses in, this is already an epic, attention-grabbing psalm. But in order to fully appreciate it, there's some background and context that will be helpful to know. For example, you can listen to and appreciate Bob Dylan, but when you know the context of the 60s, his music takes on a whole new meaning, right? Those of you who are familiar. And his songs did take on a life of their own, speaking to and pushing against various cultural moments. This psalm does a similar thing. And so we would do well to recall some of the context and ancient history behind it. You see, in the ancient world, the gods were seen as powerful but pesky kind of beings who would just come and meddle in human affairs, right? There is no telling whether they might show up to bestow some kind of blessing on you or if they might fly into a rage and curse you. The gods just showed up and did what they want when they wanted, and the people were at their mercy. To use the police car analogy, it's like you never knew when they might show up behind you with sirens blaring and lights flashing to write you a speeding ticket, despite the fact that no speed limit was ever posted, right? Just the gods just did what they wanted. So because of the unpredictable whim and wrath of these ancient pagan gods, ancient pagan people would offer up sacrifices as an attempt to appease them and keep their destructive tendencies at bay. This is the essence of pagan theology in the ancient world. The gods are erratic and might inexplicably destroy us. So if we offer sacrifices, maybe they'll leave us alone. That's the gist of ancient pagan theology. And it's precisely the opposite of the theology of ancient Israel. The Lord, God of Israel, is not fickle. is not erratic, but is a God who faithfully pursues and rescues his people. In Genesis, God calls and covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus, God calls and covenants with Israel as he rescues them out of slavery and delivers them into freedom. Generations later, God calls and covenants with David and his descendants in order to establish a kingdom. This is not a God who acts at random, but one who is faithful from generation to generation to generation. Israel did offer sacrifices, but they had an entirely different meaning than the pagan sacrifices. Pagan sacrifices sought to disperse the God's anger, right? Israel's sacrifices sought to declare their God's love. Israel does not offer sacrifices to appease God, but to worship God. This is altogether different. Just some examples. In Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all at different points build altars and offer sacrifices to God. But it's never to control or appease God or get God off their back, but rather they do this as a worshipful response to the blessing God has already given to them. It's an act of worship. In Exodus, the Passover sacrifice functions as a sign of God's rescue as he delivers the people out of slavery into freedom. And after God delivers the people, he leads them to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them. We read about this in Exodus 19. God speaks covenant words to his people. And the people speak covenant words back to God as they commit themselves to one another. God says, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud." And he tells Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them. Set them apart as my people, because I'm going to be their God." And then just a few chapters later in Exodus 24, the people offer burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. These sacrifices are a worshipful response to the covenant that God is making with them, to the grace that God gives to them. It's the feast that follows the wedding ceremony, right? All of this ultimately culminates at the end of Exodus 24 with this sight. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. And it says to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And so there's this incredible vision of fire, and there's sacrifice, and there's fellowship, and there's worship. The covenant that God makes with God's people. But God is not temporary, right? He's from one generation to the next. So 40 years after this Sinai covenant scene, there's another one. In Deuteronomy, Moses, very old, at the end of his life at this point, gathers together a new generation and reminds them of this covenant that God had made with their parents and that carries on with them. And as he begins to remind them of this covenant in Deuteronomy 4, Moses tells them, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." The very same image that the prior generation had seen in Sinai. And then he says, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you this day. You see, Moses had been a witness of that first covenant at Sinai. But here, he calls the very heavens and the earth to be witnesses, to remind the people of this covenant that God has made with them for all future generations. And from there, Moses goes on for the rest of Deuteronomy to recount the story and the covenant of God. All of this is meant to show us that God is not a capricious God given to unpredictable fits of rage, but rather a covenanting God who gives himself in faithfulness to his people. And so all of this is what lies behind and gives fullness to the words of Psalm 50. So turning back to the psalm, we can hear all of this covenant language echoing from the stories that have been before. See if you can hear them. Beginning in verse 3, our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. All right, we're right back at Mount Sinai, aren't we? He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. All right, so there are the witnesses from Deuteronomy. They're called back again to bear witness once more. Gather to me this consecrated people, that same language again, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So as this psalm is being sung, it functions as a kind of reenactment and reminder of the people's covenant with God. It's like a married couple putting back on their dress and tuxedo and going back to visit the place where they were married along with their original wedding party so that they might renew their vows and refresh their covenant to one another. This psalm brings the people back to Sinai. It calls back the heaven and earth witnesses of the covenant. But in addition to a kind of reenacted wedding, the psalm also conjures up the image of a court scene. It's a reminder of the covenant, but it's also a review of the people's faithfulness. God presides as judge, the heavens and the earth are summoned as witnesses to come to the stand, and the people are on trial. So in verse 7, God speaks, listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. This once more is covenantal language of commitment and belonging. God says, I am your God. But as he says that, you can't help but wonder, have the people acted as his people? And this is where we start to sense the lights and siren of the police car. Oh no, are the people in trouble? God has come to judge. What will happen? How will the people react, right? The people fear that they're in trouble. So what is their response? What is the response that's been ingrained in them over and over again? You see, they fear that the Lord is showing up with the same kind of erratic wrath as the pagan gods. So the response, oh no, we must make a sacrifice. We must appease this angry wrath of this God that's come. Despite the fact that God has functioned entirely differently from all these supposed pagan gods, despite the fact that God has consistently rescued and revealed himself to his people for generations, that pagan response is still so ingrained in them. They still fear, and they still assume we should offer a sacrifice or do something to fend this off. And so God sets the record straight. In verse 8, he makes it clear, I'm not bringing charges against you concerning your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. And then he goes on in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Five verses to make it clear, I'm not like those other gods who need people's sacrifices to settle their equilibrium. That's not the kind of God that I am. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. Every animal of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds and even the little insects in the fields. I don't need your sacrifices. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't rely on people to provide for him. He is the one who provides for his people. This is the God who has faithfully cared for and committed to his people from generation to generation. He does not rely on sacrifices to appease his wrath. After all, he is a God who's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, precisely the opposite of all those pagan gods. He is not like them, but the people need to be reminded because those pagan ideas still live deep inside of them. And if we're honest, thousands of years later, these ideas still manage to be pretty ingrained in us too. We still often live as if God is a capricious cop looking for an opportunity to arrest us. We still so often react with the baseline assumption that God is angry and out to get us. Even when theologically or ideologically I don't believe that. There's still something inside of us that often reacts out of fear, wondering how might I appease the wrath of this God. That's pagan spirituality, not biblical spirituality. This ingrained paganism, in fact, goes so deep in us that it's even infected the way that many have understood the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Bible scholar N.T. Wright highlights the verbs in that famous verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Loved and gave. Right? This is a loving and generous God. But he points out that even though that's what it says, we often end up interpreting it as if it says God so hated the world that he killed his Son, right? Because he is an angry, wrathful God who needs to be appeased. That's not what it says, but that's so often what we've believed. And so N.T. Wright goes on to say, if we arrive at this conclusion, we know that we have not just made a trivial mistake that could easily be corrected, but a major blunder. We have portrayed God not as the generous creator, not as the loving father, but as an angry despot. And that idea belongs not in the biblical picture of God, but with pagan beliefs. I want you to hear this. If we look at the cross, and we see it as God's wrath being appeased, Rather than his love being expressed, we have believed in paganism, not in Christianity. If we look at the cross and see it as God's wrath being appeased, rather than his love being expressed, we have believed paganism, not Christianity. The cross rescues us from sin and death, not from God. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is God's rescuing love for us. It's meant to restore us into fellowship with God and with one another. This is precisely where the psalm goes in verses 14 and 15. Sacrifice and thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Thank offerings are unique in all the kinds of offerings described in the book of Leviticus. I'm sure you guys are well studied on all the different kinds of offerings in Leviticus, right? Thank offerings are unique among all of them because ultimately thank offerings culminate in a shared meal. A communal meal is what the thank offering leads to. They're not ultimately about eradicating anger, but about expressing fellowship. The same was true of the Passover sacrifice, which culminated in a Passover meal. And also the covenant sacrifice at the foot of Mount Sinai, which culminated in the people eating and drinking together in Exodus 24. God's desire is not sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, but rather sacrifices that lead into fellowship and community. This is what delights the heart of God. Thank offerings, fellowship offerings, sacrifice that stirs the heart to call out to God for rescue. And so here's the thing. If sacrifices are not merely about appeasing wrath, but rather about expressing love, well, then they lead to transformation. It leads to deep, total, inner transformation. Pagan sacrifices are merely transactional. It's like the mafia bribing the police so they can keep doing whatever they want to do, keep the police off their back. That's how pagan sacrifices worked. Sacrifice to the gods, pay them their dues, they'll leave us alone. But biblical sacrifices are not transactional, but transformational, making people holy, just like God is holy. And that's where the very last section of Psalm 50 goes. Right? God has come in power to judge his people, not because their sacrifices weren't up to snuff. That's not the kind of God that he is. He comes because their hearts weren't being transformed. And this is what God truly cares about. So in verses 16 and on, he says to the ones who are still wicked in heart, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with them. You throw in your lot with the adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and testify against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." Right? These are those whose faith has not led them into deeper community and fellowship with God and one another, but rather precisely the opposite. They sin against God and scheme against others, and their hearts remain hard. And notice the role that influence and community can play in the life of the wicked. When you see a thief, you join with them. You throw in your lots with the adulterers. These are descriptions of people just going with the flow of society. Oh, look, that's happening. I'll do that. This is one of the ways that we can be formed, by just going along with everything else. In the ancient world, the psalm describes it as thieving, adultery, and evil mouths. Joining the thieves, throwing in one's lot with the adulterers, using the mouth for evil. Today, it might simply be Amazon, Netflix, and Facebook. Right? We might rephrase these verses of the psalm. When you see an ad on Amazon, you go ahead and buy it even when you don't need it. When the sex scenes come up on Netflix, you keep watching. Maybe you lean in. When posts on social media stir you up, you join in and you add to the outrage. Our hearts are constantly hardened away from the heart of God. I mean, do any one of those hit a little too close for comfort? I'm sure there's a few more things we could consider. And here's the thing, no amount of religious ritual will make up for our hard hearts or our sin, because that's just pagan theology all over again. Our hearts must break. Our hearts must be softened by the love of God. This is the call toward thank offerings once more in the final verse of the psalm. Those who offer thank offerings, honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. We need not sacrifice in order to earn salvation. Rather, we must give thanks for the grace that God has already given. Then we will be transformed, made holy, so that we might see God's salvation. So this psalm, Psalm 50, it's a reminder and a reenactment of God's faithful covenant with his holy people. And it's a call to repent of hard-heartedness and be transformed by a sacrificial fellowship meal. Every week, our worship gathering is meant to be the very same. We sing songs. And we reflect on Scripture, not to earn God's favor like the ancient pagans, but to be drawn toward the table where Jesus offers himself as the fellowship meal. And so my invitation to us all is that as we come to the table this morning, may we repent of the times that we have approached God as pagans rather than as beloved children. May we repent of the ways we've nourished our sinful desires and hardened our hearts even further. And ultimately, may we be transformed by God's sacrifice of love and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Amen.